We're going to take a little seasonal break from our series of studies in Philippians. As I was thinking about this Advent and Christmas season and what I might bring to you from God's Word, I was thinking about that wonderful prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 that if it's not familiar to you from the Bible, it may be familiar to you from that great chorus in Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from that time forth, this time forth, and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A child born, a son given. And as I was thinking about that idea of God giving us his son, of course, immediately we think about Jesus, the Son of God, come in the flesh. But it occurred to me that that theme is developed and that idea is expressed in a number of different ways. So I settled on Jesus, the son of Eve, Jesus, the son of Abraham, Jesus, the son of David, Jesus, the son of Mary, and then Jesus, the son of God. Because all of those different ways of looking at Jesus through Eve and through Abraham and through David and then through Mary, the actual birth of Jesus, they all draw out certain features of Jesus' person and his work that I think will give us a rich appreciation, fresh appreciation, I hope, of our Savior during this Advent season. And so we want to begin with the beginning and think about the son that is given, the son in particular of Eve. And so a couple of verses from Genesis chapter 3. This is, and we'll see this in a moment, comes within the context of God's judgment upon the serpent. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, your seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then in verse 20, the man, Adam, called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way in which your word, the Bible, with all of its diversity, different authors writing in different places at different times, nevertheless has this glorious unity. It tells one story, and the threads, the themes of this grand symphony play off against one another through the long development section of the Old Testament, all waiting for that glorious climax when Mary, the Virgin, conceives and then gives birth to a son and calls his name Jesus, because as the angel said, he's the one who will save his people from their sin. Lord, we don't necessarily expect to hear anything brand new as we review these things, although for some, perhaps it is new news. But my prayer, our prayer, is that the result will be a fresh and renewed trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone as our hope for eternal life. We would all pay lip service to that, O Lord, but then when it comes right down to what we lean on, what we rely upon, what we put our confidence in, oftentimes it is people or things other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we behold his glory afresh, as he's revealed as the son of these different biblical characters, we pray that we would trust him and that we would love him more, because he is so lovely, and there is none like him. And so bless us with your Holy Spirit, O Lord, to understand and take to heart these things. And may Christ have the glory and the praise. Amen. Here we have a blessing in the midst of a curse. Now, ordinarily, when you curse someone, and you do, you mean them ill. And there's nothing good about that curse. But because of the character of our God and the situation in the garden, as we'll see, his judgment upon his great enemy, the serpent, the Satan, is at the same time a message of hope, of blessing for those who put their trust in him. A blessing within a judgment. Indeed, a blessing through that very judgment. The Bible tells us that the judgment that we deserve, rightly, because of our sin, has been another in our place, so that we might not be condemned, but have the hope of eternal life. And as we think about Jesus as the son of Eve, I hope that will come clear to us and we will rejoice in it. Now, let's start by reminding ourselves of the context here. We're talking in Genesis 3 about the fall of mankind in the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The backstory, of course, is God creating the heavens and the earth and all that they contain. And that's what the first chapter sketches for us in wonderful terms. And then within that work of creation, he creates a man and a woman in his own image and likeness. And then, wonder of wonders, he enters into a personal relationship with them. I mean, I don't know if you think about it, but God could have created Adam and Eve, put them in his good creation, and said, see you later. And they would have had a rich and wonderful life. Sadly, that's what most of us are willing to settle for. As long as I've got enough to eat and I've got family and friends around me and I've got a good retirement account and a decent health care system, I'm good. I'm all right. That's good enough for me. But God understood that we can have no real happiness apart from knowing him. And in order for us to know him, he had to make himself available, accessible. And so he entered into what we call a covenant. The shorter catechism and the larger catechism use the phrase a covenant of life, because it brought life. Jesus said, eternal life is to know you, the true and living God, and the one that you sent. And Jesus came to give us life and to give it abundantly. But he has to keep convincing us that this life is more than just biological sustenance and pleasure. I remember C.S. Lewis said, it's not our problem that we aim too high. He says, our problem is that we aim too low. We're satisfied so easily. God gives us the prospect of fellowship with him, and we're satisfied with food and clothing and shelter and human relationships as if. So God creates human beings. He enters into a relationship with them, a covenant of life. And again, the confession reminds us that we would have no, it says, fruition. We would not flourish as human beings made in God's image unless we could have communion with him. And that's really what a covenant is. It's a personal relationship of union and communion, that it expresses itself in mutual love and faithfulness. God's love for us, our answering love to him. God's faithfulness to us to be a God day after day after day, and his call to us to be faithful to him. And to effect that relationship, then, God makes certain promises and he makes certain commands. And Adam and Eve were to respond appropriately by embracing the promises by faith and by obeying His commands. And those two things, believing and obeying, trusting and obeying, are so close to one another that it's really hard to separate them from one another. So that's the setup then. The hope of eternal life in a blessed creation, which is going to get even better and better as human beings trust in God and love Him and obey His command. Now, His command was very broad. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, exercise dominion over it. And so Adam and Eve were made kings and queens, if you will, of God's creation. Under Him, they were to make the good world an even better place and find great satisfaction in God's creation as they rejoiced in their knowledge of God the Creator. And that life that was at the heart, the prospect of this, was not just the prospect of a future life, but the enjoyment of a present life, ambition as well. Now again, if you just look at chapter 2 of Genesis, we get the setup here. Verse 9 of Genesis 2, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the garden is the place of communion, fellowship, mutual love between God, the Creator, and His human creatures. That is life, and there in the midst of the garden is the tree of life. But there, in a sense, next to it. Now, I don't know how big this space was. But there, side by side, was a way of life or of death. Now, again, we don't know how long this probationary period was. And I can't say absolutely that this is the way it went, but I see God prohibiting only one tree. So I take that to mean that they had access to the tree of life. And as they came and ate that tree in their communion with God, there was the warning. So when it comes down to eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's not 40 acres away someplace. They have to turn from the tree of life to take under Satan's temptation. They have to reject something overtly in order to receive this forbidden fruit. And sadly, that's the choice that they made. The tree, or the command concerning the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you see, is a test case. Are Adam and Eve going to be faithful to God? Are they going to trust and obey? Are they going to love Him and obey Him in all things and continue to enjoy this covenant life? And after the probation was passed, of course, they would have been confirmed in that covenant life. But instead, when they're tested, tempted by the evil one, they disobey. Chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? So immediately, everything positive about God that Adam and Eve knew is now questioned. Do you really understand? Did He really say? And of course, Satan misrepresents what God said. Did He really say that you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? And Eve gets it right. No, He said we could eat from all of the trees except one. But then in verse 4, Satan goes on to contradict God. You surely will not die. And then this insidious accusation against God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't really love you. God doesn't really desire your best. He is holding back something from you, very, very important, and he's doing it deliberately, says the liar. And I'm here to offer to you what God will not give you. You see how wicked that is? I mean, we so often just think about this as a command that was disobeyed, but behind the command is the God. You see, this is like a seducer who wants to draw a bride away from her husband, but he knows he has no hope of seducing her unless he creates doubt in her mind concerning the love and the faithfulness of her husband. For God was a husband to Adam and Eve, and he was ever faithful, and he was ever truthful. And there was the testimony of it right there with the tree of life. And Adam and Eve standing under the shadow of the tree of life listened to the liar. And as we go on to read, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and attractive to the eye, then she took and she ate and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And indeed, then their eyes were both opened. They knew that they were naked. And when God comes looking for them in verse 8, they hide themselves from God. This covenant relationship is now ruptured forever. See, that's the way we have to understand the fall. It's not simply disobedience. It's a repudiation of God himself and a despising of this precious covenant fellowship that God in mercy established with Adam and Eve. It's choosing death in preference to life. And so the judgment falls upon our first parents. Yes, it's disobedience, but it's much, much more. The rejection is the rejection of a kind and generous God, and the repudiation of that relationship which alone brings life. And so God pronounces curses against the serpent, against the woman, and against the man. But within the judgment upon the serpent comes hope for eternal life being restored. Now, we're impressed with the justness of God's judgment against human sin. He had said, you will surely die, and now that death begins to play out in human experience. Our catechism talks about, and confession talk about us being moved from a condition and a state of holiness and happiness to a condition of sin and misery. I mean, again, God could have obliterated the human race immediately, but instead they enter a different condition. You know, when we were teaching our children the catechism, and I think this is often they hear estate, and until you explain to them that that means a condition, they hear state. And so the state of sin and misery, is that like Illinois or Colorado or California? You move to a different state? Well, in a sense, you do. They move from happiness, blessedness, in fellowship with God to a new state, to a different condition, where now sin and death and misery are the order of the day. Paul describes this more broadly as subjecting the whole creation to futility, to frustration, the kind of stuff that Solomon was talking about when he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All things are full of weariness. See, when we turn away from the living God and we pursue other things, we're bound never to be satisfied. If sex is your God, you can't get enough of it. If money is your God, how much do you need to be really happy? Just a little more. If you're looking for power, you need to expand your power. Yeah, the gods promise everything, but but none of them can satisfy, because we were made for the true God, and we are empty and hungry, and what we fill ourselves with as idolaters can never satisfy. Well, God's curses touch key features of what it means to be human: childbearing in the woman and labor on the part of the man. Now, of course, there are also inward effects of the fall, deranging man's thinking and his desires and his will. But here the concentration is upon the woman, pain in childbearing, the man, frustration, futility, weariness, and ultimately death as he tries to eke out a living from the world. The garden, if you will, becomes a wilderness. Plenty becomes scarcity. But our attention is on the curse on the serpent, because it's within that curse upon the serpent that comes the promise of hope for humankind, a hope that rests in the grace and the mercy of God. And immediately, as God comes seeking Adam and Eve, he comes seeking to restore. You see, if he was just going to judge Adam and Eve, he could have done that from a distance. But he comes and he draws them out. Adam, where are you? What have you done? Who told you? But in that, he engages with Adam and Eve in a redemptive way. And so the Lord says to the serpent, verse 14 of chapter 3, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, there are a few things to observe here. First of all, notice that it's God who is going to initiate this hostility between the serpent and the woman and his descendants and her descendants. That is, God is going to create a condition. Now, Adam and Eve have just acted like Satan was their friend. They have sided with Satan against God. And so the implication is the hostility now is between humans and God, and God's just hostility, his judgment towards his rebellious children. Now God says, I'm going to change that. I'm going to insert a new hostility. I'm going to drive a wedge between you, the evil one, and my children. And implicit in that is that he's moved Adam and Eve back, if you want to say it, to God's side. They are not going to be Satan's friends. Now, again, these are general kinds of categories. There are, as we will see, individuals who continue to opt to follow the evil one. But the hope of redemption is that God's going to bring Adam and Eve back to himself and set up a barrier of hostility between his children and the evil one. The second thing, and this is a matter of a lot of discussion, has been throughout the whole history of the church, that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or as the ESV translates it, offspring. I don't think we should view here although in Eve's case it involves physical descent, but the question is, are these seed, this descent of Satan, is it talking about human beings? And some argue that it's talking about, in a sense, the reprobate, those among the human race that continue to be friends with Satan and hostile towards God. And I think that's probably the way it should be viewed, although there are good commentators who say, no, this is really talking about Satan and his hosts. Certainly the seed of the woman are those who are going to begin to embrace the promise that God makes here. So we could say the seed of the woman are the elect, those who are going to know God, trust God, love God, and follow him. And we'll see next week when we talk about Abraham that in broad terms in the Old Testament, it's the people of Israel who are brought back into a covenant with God, and then all the Gentiles, everybody else, all of the outsiders. Now, we don't really need to settle that question as if it could be settled, because in a sense it's inclusive of both. There's people who are going to be on Satan's side. There's people who are going to be reconciled to God, restored to a relationship with Him. Now, while the emphasis is upon this collective history, the descent from the serpent, the descent from Eve, there's also this hint of a future confrontation between an individual, one seed of the woman, he, and not the descendants of Satan, but Satan himself. He shall bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. Now, this doesn't tell us the whole story by itself, but in the light of later scripture, particularly as we get to the New Testament, this has to be understood as a reference to Jesus, the promised Messiah, the one who through his death and resurrection will crush the serpent's head, wounded by the serpent, even unto death on the cross, and yet delivering the death blow to the serpent, to the evil one himself, by crushing his head. And so Jesus is this promised son of Eve, this descendant, this seed of the woman. And in this son of Eve will be found the hope for the defeat of Satan, the overthrow of sin and of death, and a restoration of the hope of eternal life that had been promised in the first covenant, but never realized because of Adam and Eve's disloyalty, their faithlessness, their rebellion and disobedience. So we have creation, fall, and now a promise of redemption. Maybe we can pull this together by thinking a moment about the logic, if I can call it that, of incarnation, God becoming a human being, and atonement. And this goes back in church history. Some of you know the name Anselm, although you may not have ever read anything that he wrote. And before him, Athanasius, who emphasized the necessity of God the Son becoming a human being in order to provide the salvation that was necessary. A certain kind of work of redemption requires one being only, and that is the eternal Son who also becomes a man. You see, in Adam, all humans have sinned and are under the wrath and curse of God. In one of the promises in John that we'll return to in a few moments, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. Our default setting is to be subjects of wrath, children of wrath. If we want to go to hell, we don't have to do a thing. Just keep on doing what you're doing. You'll get there soon enough. The only hope of eternal life comes through a radical restoration, and that requires human action. Because you see, the liability is a human one. Humans sinned against God. And so satisfaction has to be made in human terms. And of course, that's what the last day of judgment is all about. We will face God, and in our natural condition, we will face eternal condemnation. We don't like that idea. We suppress it. We ridicule it as hellfire and brimstone. But friends, it's a fact of life that we are under the judgment of God, and that judgment will be final and eternal unless someone intervenes on our behalf. That's the human condition. And in our modern culture, you know, It still amazes me that we are so amazed by the wickedness of human being. How could they do that? What kind of a person would do X, Y, or Z? And it's usually the other person that we're condemning, right? How could you do that? How could those politicians do that? How could those Hollywood executives do that? But we can all do it. We all have that potential. That's our nature. And we're never going to move beyond that, and there's really going to be no hope for our society until we begin to face that reality. Redemption is meaningless unless we take seriously God's judgment against our sin and the fact that we are all sinners. And that's not a kind of a blow-off line. Well, we're all sinners, right? If that really grips us. You know, when I read about Martin Luther being so afraid in a thunderstorm that lightning was going to strike him, he was going to die and go to hell. But most people today, when they're afraid that they're going to die, that's it. They're just afraid that they're going to die. Any idea that there's anything beyond it more terrifying is out of the question. And isn't that true when you try to talk to friends and family members and neighbors and colleagues at work? I mean, as soon as you probably don't even use the hell word, right? Because you're smart enough to know that that's a complete turnoff. But if we don't face that reality, then the cross is meaningless. And there is no hope of eternal life. So that's then the point. We will have to satisfy God's justice by eternal condemnation in and of ourselves. And that's a humanly hopeless situation. And it's boxed into that corner then that we hear those wonderful words, but God. Hopeless, but God. In God, the offended party, the husband who has been lied about and slandered and now rejected, he's the only one can act to restore his wayward bride. And that's the wonderful message of the Bible. That this God who in the beginning was so very generous, so very good, continues to be so generous, so good with mercy in the face of our demerit, in the face of our being subject to judgment. God is willing to pardon sinners and to erase our offense permanently. But His justice, His holiness, His character must be satisfied. So that's the dilemma, in a sense. How can God be just and the justifier of people who deserve His condemnation? He can't just forget about it and violate His own character. He must provide a substitute. And so He does. And that substitute is this son of Eve, this promised single descendant of the woman. God alone can, and praise His name, God does provide a substitute who can bring, indeed who can be, a suitable sacrifice that will indeed satisfy the demands of God's holiness and justice. That's what makes John 3:16 such wonderful good news. It's God who so loved the world. The world in its fallen condition, the God who has been offended, it is God who so loves that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That representative substitute will be the Son of Eve, the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, the second and last Adam. Let's just think about a few briefly a few New Testament texts. Now, we're going to talk about this passage in more detail in a later message in this series, but remember what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 said. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, it was necessary, likewise, that he partake of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because mankind sinned, it is by man that salvation must be provided. But of course, none of us can offer that satisfaction ourselves. You can't satisfy for yourself, much less for anyone else. And so the Messiah also had to become flesh and blood. And so we have Luke's genealogy. We're more familiar probably with Matthew's because it comes right up front at the beginning of Matthew's Gospels. But Luke's is interesting, comes at the end of chapter 3, because instead of moving forward from Abraham through David to the Messiah, it starts with Jesus and works backward and goes past Abraham. And at the end of that genealogy, it says, who was the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so Luke wants us to see that Jesus, the man, is the son, the offspring of Eve, of the woman and her husband Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in a categorical way, for as by a man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. Two men, so to speak, one Adam and the second Jesus. As in Adam all die, so in the Messiah all shall be made alive. The first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Fundamental to the way the New Testament understands Jesus is that he is the second man. There's been no one, in a sense, between Jesus and Adam that has played that role as a representative head, and he is the last. There'll be no one after him who has a comparable role. We are all in Adam by nature, and by faith, we can be in Christ. Death through Adam, life, resurrection through Jesus. And that's a fundamental way of understanding who we are and what we need. And so Jesus is the son of Eve, the offspring of that woman. And in Romans 5, this is most thoroughly developed. And again, the comparison, let me just read these words for you without a lot of comment. I think they'll make sense in this context. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, so we are all implicated in Adam's sin, even though we weren't there. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So again, Paul says Jesus is like Adam. Adam was a type of the one to come. The free gift is not like the trespasses. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus the Messiah. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. God has provided in Jesus the seed of the woman and that representative substitute who can act on our behalf, who indeed who did act on our behalf, satisfying divine justice so that those who trust in him might receive the free gift of righteousness and eternal life. And so the call to us is to trust in Jesus, the last Adam, to trust in Jesus, the son of Eve, and to find in him the hope of life restored, life held out by the covenant in the beginning, but not realized because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, now offered to us in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Again, back to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If we're to have hope of eternal life, it must be a hope resting in Jesus Christ, seeing that he has done what Adam failed to do, and that God gives us through him the promise of paradise regained and restored, eternal life promise to those who trust in him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You believe in Jesus? Do you really believe in Jesus? To believe in Jesus has to be the exclusion of any other hope and trust. You can't add Jesus to what you think you already have, or pay lip service to Jesus and then get down to the real business of living, which is simply life under the sun, life in this present world. If he's not everything to you, he's not anything to you. That's the challenge. But it's a challenge filled with promise. You see, Jesus isn't lying when he says, if you have me, you have everything. That's why our poor brothers and sisters in the world who don't have enough to eat, whose families have been shattered, who aren't going to get anything for Christmas, have everything. Because they trust in this Jesus. And in a sense, it's easier for them because they don't have any alternative. We've got to make a choice. In a sense, every single day, we're brought to the tree of life and the tree of judgment. Who's it going to be? Where are we going to feast? Where are we going to eat? Are we going to continue to commune with Christ and bear fruit for Christ? Or are we going to leave him aside for something else? Well, just to wrap this up, if you look down at verse 23 of Genesis 3, you find Adam, in a sense, renaming his wife or supplementing his name. In chapter 2, after we have that account of how God created the woman from the man. He causes him to fall asleep, takes the rib, forms her into a man. Then Adam named his wife the first time. He called her woman because she was taken out of the man. That's what that name, woman, means. But now, in response to this promise of God of hope through the seed of the woman, life through the seed of the woman, Adam supplements that name with another one, Eve. She is the mother of all those who live. Now again, it's not talking about biological descent here. It's talking about those who will embrace and enjoy the promise of eternal life that's been restored through the promise to Adam through the woman. And on some level, Adam understands that. And so he now names his wife, the woman, Eve, because she is, in a sense, the repository of that promise of eternal life through her son, Jesus, who will be the fulfillment. Hope is restored through what is now a redemptive promise of God to bring eternal life. Life forsaken because of sin, now offered back to humanity through faith in this promised coming one. Now, obviously, we're using the whole Bible to draw out the significance of one or two verses in Genesis. But it's all there in seed form. And it teaches us something very, very important about our Savior, how he stands in relationship to Adam, and how his work corresponds in a way of blessing to Adam's fall and the judgment that God brought upon him. The son of Eve is a son of hope, a son of life. And the challenge to us is to trust in him, to trust in Jesus as that son of Eve, as that hope of eternal life. May it be so for each of us. Lord, we ask for hearts that are ready to receive these words. We really do have to confess that we don't take the reality of eternal condemnation and hell all that seriously. We do not tremble at the prospect. And so often then there is a lack of urgency about coming to Christ. John the Baptist told his audience to flee from the coming wrath. But you can't run away from something that you really don't believe in. And Lord, that makes so many of us and so many of the people that we are surrounded by, their approach is just, you know, religion is okay. One religion is as good as another. If it makes you feel more peaceful and well-adjusted, that's fine. But there's no sense, as Edward said, as we are dangling by a filament over an eternal pit of condemnation. And the only one who can rescue us is the Lord Jesus. And so, perhaps, our gratitude and our love are shrunken also, since we have a small Christ who has delivered us from small problems. Lord, will you take these truths that for many of us are familiar? We've read them, we've heard them, we even believe them on some level. Will you please drive them more profoundly into the core of our being so it will begin to influence more profoundly the way we think about you and our life in this world and our purpose for living? Think much more seriously about the eternal consequences of faith and unbelief. We cannot even begin to thank you that when our first parents sinned, let alone our own sin and rebellion, our own despising of your kindness and goodness, your mercies that are designed to lead us to repentance but don't, when we take those things seriously, Lord, we begin to see how very, very generous, how very deep is the word mercy, how very amazing is the idea of grace. And we pray that that imprint, that swelling, that stretching would characterize us more and more every day. Lord, quickly we're going to be back to business as usual. These precious moments are going to be past. Please, may we not walk away from this truth, from this reality, but may it shape us now and for all eternity. And may it register in thanksgiving and praise and wonder and awe and joy and delight in you, the true and living God, and the one that you have sent, even the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.